Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 16, this is God's holy, inspired, and narrative word. But they, and their fathers, acted presumptuously, and stiffened their neck, and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of the wonders that you performed amongst them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and committed great blasphemies. You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them the way did not depart from them by day, and the pillar of fire by night to light them their way, which they should go. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, and we thank you that your goodness and your grace covers us and protects us and preserves us, even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of our rebellion, even in the midst of doing and behaving in such a way that we know we ought not to, even in the midst of your discipline at times, you still show us grace, and you still show us mercy and provision. And Father, we are grateful for that. We're grateful for the good things that you have done, and we're grateful for the difficult things that you have said to us as well. May we learn to order our lives in such a way that we can form our minds, our thoughts, our opinions, in accordance to your word, so that we might honor you in everything that we do, as well as all of those things that we think. Let's take every thought captive, even disciplining those thoughts, so as that we might grow in our spiritual maturity and honor you in all ways. Father, we praise you, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think if you were to ask me and summarize the text that we read this morning, I would say that it is a reminder of our stubborn and rebellious hearts in contrast to the patient grace of God. You know, it's in many ways is the theme of every prophetic book in the Bible, and I think if we pushed it, it's the theme of pretty much all of the Bible. And the reality is, while that's good news, it's really not a very good testimony as to the nature of us as God's people. In fact, it's a pretty sad statement about the fact that we, despite all of the good things that God has done, despite all of the provision that God has given, despite all of the instruction that God has provided for us, and the preservation, we still are rebellious and stubborn and have earned the name Israel, those who rebel and who have contended with God. So as kind of been thinking about this, you might kind of say, okay, this is about grace. This is a good thing, and it is a good thing. But at the same time, when you recognize the nature of what grace is, I think it is a sobering thing, because it's a process of God's preserving us, despite the fact that oftentimes he's spending time disciplining us in the meantime. Either way, here is a summary within this text, we kind of have a historical layout of about 40 years of time, the 40 years of what we call wilderness wandering of the Israelites while they were in the wilderness, trying to resist God. The book of Numbers you know, trying to resist God while God preserving them and giving them provision all the way through. It is an illustration also of God's irresistible grace, that we are not just, you know, kind of left on our own, but that God draws us effectually to himself, but not just in terms of the life of the believer. It is a illustration of God's irresistible grace in the context of the covenant community as a whole, the true church, the invisible church of God's people through the ages. Now, I know I just threw out some terminology there. Hold on to that terminology and hold on to that idea. We need to define that some, but I wanted to define that in light of the text. And so let's kind of hold on to that notion with the terms before us and go and explore the text and then come back to that notion there. So verse 16, literally translates, "And they," with emphasis in the next part in the Hebrew, "our fathers," you know, noticing what they're saying. They're saying, look, we're connected to this mess. Okay, we're part of this. We've descended from these guys. Their DNA is, they wouldn't use the word DNA, but their genes are in us, you know, and we've inherited this guilt. We're not disconnected. It's easy to ask for forgiveness, you know, for a broad general people that's not connected to us. So yeah, those guys. But with the emphasis coming back and saying our fathers, there's an emphasis that's us guys. Okay, so and they, and so the emphasis there, our fathers acted presumptuously. Some of our Bibles will translate that proudly in there. The Hebrew word there means to provoke someone to anger, to behave insolently with a mischievous desire. You know, when I was thinking about that, my immediate first thought was to go to the Proverbs and pull out a Proverbs like Proverbs 20, verse 2, which speaks about the foolishness of provoking the king to anger. It's a bad idea. And I say, look, if it's a bad idea to provoke an earthly king to anger, how much worse of an idea is to provoke the king of heaven to anger? But as I was looking and just doing some word studies in terms of this idea of provocation and anger, what really struck me as I went through the Bible is that in almost every instance, not every instance, but almost every instance when it came to provoking someone to anger, it was dealing with God's people provoking God's anger. And it was typically dealing with just a few different things. It was dealing with the people who were appealing to witches, to mediums, to necromancers, soothsayers, to those who are pursuing kind of answers to their questions outside of the Word of God. We may not really run down to the local witch, you know, in today's society. In some cities, people do. But there are horoscopes in just about every newspaper, which provide the same thing. There are people who order their days based on superstitions and things along those lines. It's the same kind of things. Or we've got all of the New Age things. Denise and I were talking the other day about the New Age connections with crystals and some of the essential oils and all of those kinds of things that people like doing with that kind of stuff. We do the same thing as a modern people. We label it a little bit differently, but we're guilty of doing the exact same thing. The second thing that is done by God's people that provokes God to anger is when they engage in false worship. Worship that is man-centered instead of God-centered. Worship that is man-designed as opposed to something that God has commanded to be done. God never accepts worship that is like, well, you know, I saw the pagans doing this once. It was really kind of cool. Let's just kind of adapt it and worship Yahweh that way. That's always, always turned away. I think about Nadab and Abihu and them bringing that alien fire, that strange fire, whatever that was. We're not even told what that was they were brought into and how God brought fire out of the tabernacle to consume them and destroy them for doing something that we would say is pretty simple and relatively innocuous. They were supposed to take coals from the altar of the sacrifice and light the altar of incense. They brought coals from somewhere else. Could have been from Mama's campfire. You know, what a great stew. I want to honor my mom this way. We don't get to make that choice. God destroyed them and then commanded their father, do not grieve their death. Wrap your heads around that reality that God has. And again, we are guilty of doing so much of the same thing. How oftentimes we see things in pagan context and go, oh wow, that would be a lot of fun. Let's incorporate that in worship. Or we just simply say, this is my preference. I like this. Rather than whether it is what God likes and what God has designed. But most commonly, the thing that provokes God's anger that is mentioned in the Bible is the people who are either making or worshiping idols, false gods. Now, I mention it in that way because the craftsman of the idol is not ever let off the hook. We in today's society like to say, well, you look, I don't bow down to it. I don't worship it. You know, if somebody takes it and does something with it, that's up to them. God says, I don't care. If you are doing something that facilitates leading somebody into false worship, I'm angry with you as well. That's the language that you see over and over and over again in the Bible when it talks about provoking the people, provoking God to worship. Those who make the idols and then those who worship them as two combined ideas. When I think about the institutional church in our culture today, it really strikes me and grieves me, you know, that is not the church doing so much of that. We have made idols out of our buildings or programs or traditions, even where we haven't made them out of actual images, though there are many images in our society around them. We have invented man-centered worship instead of God-centered worship, things that we prefer instead of what God prefers. And we have looked to all other sources for truth rather than based on God. We've looked at false theologies, man-created theologies, creating a God of our own image rather than being people made in the image of God, submitting and being conformed little by little more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus says that the only way to go to heaven is to worship Him. That He is the only avenue. We read that even, again, the allusion that goes back to that in terms of Jesus being the ladder that we see in Jacob, and then Jesus pointing that out to Nathanael in the Gospels when we come to the Gospel of John. But that idea, but there are people in Christian churches who will say, on one hand, Jesus is the only way, and there's other Christian churches that say, well, Jesus is one of many ways. Well, both can't be true. They're contradictions of one another. We need to make a stance. We can't kind of fall in the middle, which so much of our culture has chosen to do. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, really struck me as I was looking up the language there. Because I think it sums up God's attitude towards those who provoke Him. He says of the people, He says, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. The people of God, and what follows is a long list of God's judgment that comes and follows that in terms of the way God is going to raise up nations who are no people to destroy them because they're worshiping something that is not a God and is not worthy of being worshipped. Much of that can be said of the Western Church today. But verse 16 doesn't even end there. Not only have they provoked God to anger, they have stiffened their neck. They're a stubborn, stiff-necked people. That is one of the phrases we see going throughout the Bible. They did not want to be obedient. And it goes on to explain how they were stubborn and stiff-necked. It goes on to say they did not obey your commandments. In fact, as we move into verse 17, it clarifies and reiterates that and says they refused to obey your commandments. Now, praise be to God that God doesn't demand perfect obedience from us. Jesus fulfilled that Because we're going to fall on our faces. We are not able in our fallen states to be perfectly obedient. That being said, it is one thing not to know the commands of God because we haven't been instructed in those commands, and to fail because we haven't been instructed in those commands and we don't know them and we fall short. It is another thing to know the expectations of God because we've been instructed in them. But to be too lazy, too focused or distracted by other things to do them and fall short. But it is entirely still another thing when you know the expectations of God, the commands of God, and you deliberately and are downright arrogant enough to say that you refuse to be obedient to them. That is the language that is applied to the people of God going into this 40-year wilderness wandering. But isn't that so much the language that applies to so much of Christ's church today? Knowing what God expects, having read through even simply the Ten Commandments numerous times, being taught to memorize it as a little kid, and then intentionally choosing to behave otherwise. That is stubborn, that is disobedient, and that provokes God to anger. But why? Why do they do these things? Well, we're told that in this verse as well. They did not remember your wonderful works which you did amongst them. Now, here's the thing. This is talking about the first generation. This is a reference to the plagues in Egypt. This is a reference to the Red Sea. This is a reference to the Passover event. All of those kinds of things. And saying they didn't remember that. And we go, how is it that people wouldn't remember something like that? How is it that they wouldn't remember Sinai and God coming down on high and doing marvelous and mighty things? But here's the reality about people's memories. Our memories are short when it's convenient for them to be short. And they tend to be long only when it's convenient and works to our own advantage for them to be long. And sadly, we very quickly forget the good things that God has done and the loyalties that should be instilled in us because of those things. We forget them when we want to fall into sin because they are inconvenient. They make us feel guilty and they oftentimes convict us. How sad it is that we are guilty of doing so much of the same thing. One of the themes that you see running out through the whole scriptures is that when the people of God remember the things that God has done, we tend to repent of our sins and live with integrity before God. But when the people of God forget the good things that God has done, and even the wrathful things that God has done, they tend to fall into sin and idolatry. And that just doesn't end with the biblical accounts. You know, one of the beauties of spending time reading church history, reading biographies of Christians of the past, is that they are, again, reminders of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Nehemiah is still the God that is at work in the lives of his people today. And, you know, it's wonderful to be able to be reminded of that. But again, even in light of that, how oftentimes we forget. And we don't make or aren't willing to make some of the same sacrifices as others have made in our place sometimes even. So they did not remember because their memories were short. And so what do? Well, we're told that. So the people appointed a leader to take them back to Egypt and thus the slavery that is in Egypt. There was food there. There was meat in the stew pots there. We only have this bread and manna stuff, you know, that we make. Here's a principle, though, to remember. We as Americans tend to take freedom for granted because we're so used to it. We really don't know anything outside of that, or at least some perception of our freedom. But freedom true freedom is really hard. It takes work. It takes self-discipline. And it's something that must be protected not only from oppressors, but needs to be protected from our own sins and our own tendencies towards disobedience. It's far easier to allow yourself to be captured by your lusts and your sin than to take obedience or find yourself obedience and live in accordance with God's law. The question that we simply need to ask is not what is easy, but what is true. What is good? What is right for us? And then pursue those things, not necessarily what's simple. And so the people chose a leader that suited their own needs rather than submitting to the leader that God sent them. Again, no big surprises there. This, by the way, is a reference to Numbers chapter 14, verse 4, which pretty much is a quotation in Nehemiah from, "Let us choose a leader to go back to Egypt," the people say as they are frustrated with their fears of the giants that are supposedly dwelling on the other side of the Jordan. And so the people provoked God with their false worship and idols. They refused to obey his commandments. They tried to overthrow Moses and go back into slavery. And what do you think was done? If I were God, it's a good thing I'm not God. If I were God, I probably would have squished them. You know, right then and there, been done with it, say, "I'm tired, I'm frustrated, go away, be done." But God doesn't do that. They would be deserving of that, but God doesn't do that. God showed them grace. Showed them that he was a covenant God over top of them, and that he had chosen them out of all of the nations, and that he was not going to forsake them. He showed them his character. We're told in the text here that he approached them with gracious forgiveness, that he was compassionate towards them, and slow to anger, and great, and here's that word chesed again. We keep on showing up, that word keeps on showing up in the text. He did not forsake them. He did discipline them. That's the 40 years, and that 40 years is mentioned here in the text. But even in the midst of discipline, he did not forsake them. And that's where I want to get back to those definitions that we talked about in the beginning. First, about irresistible grace. Now, irresistible grace does not mean that we don't try and run from God. It also does not mean that we don't sometimes act like these Israelites acted and rebel against God in anger and provoke him to anger. What it does mean is that God never forsakes his own. It does mean that he never forgets his covenant towards his own. And it does mean that God will win in the end. The analogy over our souls. The analogy that my mother always used to use with me in my years of rebellion was that God was like a fisherman. You know, and a fisherman might, once he hooks that fish, might let the fish fight against the line for a little while. From the fish's perspective, the fish thinks he's winning and running the battle. And when the fisherman recognizes it's time, the fisherman just snaps and snags and reels that fish into the boat. That's what God does. That's the idea of irresistible grace. That's the notion that is found within that doctrine of theology. God works in the lives of individuals. But here's where I also apply it to the covenant community. Because God also not only brings individuals to faith, he brings them together into a covenant body where the mercies of God are most visibly seen. Something that we call the church. In other words, the true church is meant, one of the things that the true church is meant to do is to demonstrate the presence of God in the lives of his people as he has gathered us together. True church, what is that? Let's clarify that. It's marked by three things as articulated in Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. We haven't gotten there in our testimony, but we will. Three things. A pure doctrine of God, the gospel is preached. In other words, faithful to the text of the Bible, that the Bible interprets itself, that we're not trying to import a bunch of outside ideas to say, well, this is what we think it means. No, this is what it says. And this is what the Bible, when it speaks about these things, is consistently teaching. Secondly, the pure administration of the sacraments. The sacraments are meant to be signs and seals of God's grace. They don't infuse something magical into us, though they encourage, when we have faith, they encourage that faith and strengthen the faith that we have. And thirdly, that church discipline is practiced for the chastening of sin. That we are willing and loving enough towards one another to say, brother or sister, I see something in your life, whatever that something happens to be, and it is sin, and that sin is causing you to be separated from me in terms of relationship, from God, in terms of your relationship with Him, and I desire for you to be in relationship with me again, and I desire for your relationship with God to grow and to thrive. It's the heart. That's the purpose behind church discipline, to restore believers in the church into a lifestyle and a pattern of living that is consistent with what God has commanded us to do. All of us need that. None of us are immune to the need for church discipline. So the practicing of that is what marks the true church. And within that true church, I also use the term the church invisible as opposed to the church visible. Okay, the church visible is everybody that shows up on any Sunday morning or shows up on the rolls of anybody's church membership. But all of us would be fools to assume that just because you've joined the church body, that means you're going to heaven. Oh, my name's on the rolls of this church. That means I'm good. I can live however I want. I mean, that's silly, and that's unbiblical, and that's untrue. Sadly, that is oftentimes fostered in the minds of people in many cases. But the true believers, the elect of God, are those who are part of the invisible church within the visible church. That being said, in the context of the visible church, because the invisible church is present, God still works out His blessings upon the people as a whole. And just like ancient Israel, who God would eventually lead to the promised land. Not everybody got in. But in the midst of that, God provided them manna. God provided them water. God provided them light at night and guidance during the day. He provided His Spirit to teach them and all of those kinds of things. That even those who were unbelievers, unregenerate, within the covenant people of Israel, benefited from the presence of God's covenants and being part of the larger covenant community. God effectually brought all of them there, even though not all of them were true believers, and not all of them would enter, and not even all of the true believers would end up entering into the promised land. Works the same way in the life of the church. People who sit under the teaching of the Word of God grow up differently than those who do not. Those who are instructed in the law of God are taught morals that the world is not going to teach people. Those who are part of the covenant community receive the love and the grace of the affection of God's covenant people. And they receive some of the blessings, the same kind of blessings of provision that God gave to His ancient church in Israel. So with Peter, I will say in 2 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, that while God keeps the wicked under punishment, He preserves His people in the midst of all of it. And He knows how to do both at the same time. It's not an either or, it's an and both. He did it with Israel, and He's doing it with the church, preserving the invisible church. In the presence of the weeds and the tares that are found in the world and even in the visible church as well. So even when they sacrificed the golden calf, that's verse 18. Verse 19, we are told that God did not forsake them in the wilderness. In spite of their great blasphemy of doing so, God did not forsake them in the wilderness. That's Exodus 33 and 34. We could spend a lot of time there because those are wonderful, wonderful chapters. And the dialogue between God and Moses is a beautiful dialogue because it's meant to prefigure the dialogue between Christ and God on behalf of the elect, us. And Christ says, take me instead. Destroy me instead of those people. And that's what God did. And that's what God didn't do in terms of Moses, because God was going to do in terms of his son, substituting himself for the people. So verse 20, God sustained them. How did he do so? He sustained them with manna for food, water for drink, clothes that did not wear out. Having kids, it's a really good thing. That's a good notion. And their feet did not swell. In other words, they did not become incapacitated and lame in the process of wandering from place to place. They were able to do it across those 40 years. And I want you to pay attention to something. They were in the wilderness for 40 years as punishment for their disobedience and rebellion against God. But even while they were under punishment for sin and blasphemy, God did not forsake them. And God continued to provide for their needs. And I would argue again that God continues to do so with his covenant people. Sometimes I just look back at my own life and I kind of am amazed at some of the things that God has done as he's preserved us. Through the good days and the bad days, through the good things that I've done and the not so good things that I've done. I'm grateful for that, and it drives me to that sense of gratefulness. And I think for all of us, we should do that and nurture that within our own lives, to recognize that God is still working. Though at the same time, sometimes I look at the state of the church in America and I cry out, how long, Lord? How much longer are you going to put up with this before you come back again and bring it to ruin? But to borrow from the words of 2 Peter once again, verse 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Remember, he's writing to the church here, to believers here, so that's the you, not wishing that any, speaking about the you of his elect, or you know, those are his elect, that's the any there, should perish, but that all, again, he's talking to a people who are believers, should reach repentance. God is not going to fail. He is effectually going to draw his church in completion to himself and fulfill the kingdom of God's people utterly before his son comes and brings all of the things into judgment. Israel, the church, the people who contend with God, God is going to do that. That's his grace. That's his mercy. Our sin runs strong within our veins, and sometimes it's even stronger than we know, because we oftentimes don't pay attention to how seriously we sin against God and buck against the goads as he pushes us. But we're given works or words of hope of God's forgiveness here, words of grace that God will provide, even in the midst of disciplining us. And I want to close with one more reminder that God's grace and God's forgiveness is also not a license to sin. That's what Paul writes about in Romans 6. He asks, well, you know, if God is going to forgive us, should we sin all the more? Most of our Bibles will say something like, may it never be sin. God forbid. Meganoita is the Greek there. May it never be. May we never say that God's grace is an excuse to sin, but that it's something that drives us to living a life of obedience, living like we are grateful for the grace that God has given to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your goodness and your mercies to us. And Father, in all things, we know that we fall short. Father, we thank you for not abandoning us and forsaking us even in those shortfalls. So provide for us, provide for our needs, provide for our faithfulness. Give us platforms that we might speak of your goodness and your wrath to the world around us. We praise you for all that you have done for us, and we praise you for your word which guides us and instructs us. We praise you for your spirit. We praise you just for being you, for being a God over all creation. And we praise you for sending us Jesus to save us from our sins and from ourselves. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you, and may he keep you. May he make his face shine as a light upon you, and may he be gracious to you. May he turn his countenance in your direction, and may he grant you shalom. Peace.
Battery 40%. Connected to window closing light bulb 2.
Calvin and Hobbes. First, there was nothing. Then there was Calvin. Calvin, the mighty God, creator of the universe, with pure will, from utter nothingness comes swirling form. Life begins where once it was void. Calvin is no kind and loving God. He's one of the old gods. He demands sacrifice. Yes, Calvin is a god of the underworld, and the puny inhabitants of the earth displease him. The great Calvin ignores their pleas for mercy. The doomed writhe in agony. Then his parents are off the side and say, have you seen how absorbed Calvin is with those Tinker Toys. He's creating whole worlds over there. I'll bet he's going to be an architect.